1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is God's holy, perfect word. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, beloved, as the Apostle Paul continues to describe gospel love here in 1 Corinthians 13, in the next item in the list that he mentioned, Paul uses a very vivid word to tell us what real love is not. We've already considered that love is patient, love is kind. Then those negatives, it does not envy, it does not boast. And now we've come to this section in 1 Corinthians 13. It is not proud. The New International Version that I read tonight has the word proud in English, which is an accurate translation of the word that's used, but the New Testament has several words for pride, each with different nuances. In the familiar passages in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The word that's used there, the Greek word for pride, has the sense of an attitude that is concerned to be above others. That's the sense of the prefix that is used. The person wants to be above those who are around him. A scholar who wrote about the differences between synonyms in the New Testament, a man named Archbishop Trench, said of this particular word for pride, the person infected with this sin compares himself, it may be secretly or openly, with others and lifts himself above others in honor, preferring himself. I think that's often the sense of pride that we think of. But there's another word that's translated pride or proud sometimes in English. It's the word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a word that's used seven times in the New Testament, all by the Apostle Paul, and six times here in 1 Corinthians. Now, that seems very interesting to me. It's a word that Paul particularly uses for pride. And as I was thinking about that, I wonder if Paul here is speaking in some sense out of personal experience as he uses this particular word for pride. Because you remember, boys and girls, before Paul the missionary was saved, he was Saul of Tarsus. And we read in the Bible that Saul was raised a Pharisee. In fact, he says that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He excelled all the other Pharisees in being a Pharisee. And we know from the Gospels and from other passages in the New Testament how Pharisaism of biblical times was infected by pride. They were men with great knowledge. They were men with fastidious, careful obedience to the external requirements of the law. They were very religious. And Jesus even says on the Sermon on the Mount that they did things to be seen by others, like praying on the street corners, giving, these sorts of things. And I wonder if this word here for pride is particularly on the lips of the Apostle Paul. Because with sadness, perhaps, he recalls his former life before the grace of God grabbed his heart and his life. And he knows, this is who I was. This is what I was like. I know what I'm talking about. I know how this kind of thing can get a hold of someone's life. That's why I'm sure he is so thankful that as he's writing 1 Corinthians 13, and he's thinking about this particular word for pride that he uses so often, that he is, I'm sure, rejoicing in Christ. That's what I was. But now I'm forgiven, I'm washed, I'm clean, and instead of this kind of pride, God is filling my life with gospel love. And so I'm almost certain that he's using this word out of some sense of personal experience. And out of the seven times it's used in the New Testament, it's used here six times in the letter to the Corinthians. It was something that was particularly at work. The yeast of this particular sin was leavening the loaf of the congregation there in Corinth. And if it could happen to them, we have to be on guard. This was something that was infecting a gospel Christian church there in Corinth. And we have to be on guard against the same sort of thing. Well, what was the word that Paul used here that could be translated pride? Well, literally, it's a word that means to blow up or to puff up. And if you're used to one of the older English translations, you're probably used to that kind of language. To blow up or puff up. And so it came to mean to make proud or to make arrogant, to cause to become haughty, to be conceited or proud. But it has that sense of being puffed up. So that in the King James Version, it says, love is not puffed up. When I studied the literal meaning of this word and the vivid sense that it has about being puffed up, boys and girls, my mind went back in my own life to one of the first times I ever had the chance to go to Florida. Maybe some of you have gone to Florida. And one of the things that I loved to do there was they have these big stores. And these stores are filled with all sorts of things that people have collected from the ocean. I love the ocean. I love all the things that live in the ocean. And these kinds of stores have all sorts of countertops filled with ocean kinds of things. Shells, all different kinds of shells. Sand dollars, starfish, shark's teeth, alligator heads. All these sorts of things that I just thought, oh, that would be so nice to have right there on the shelf in my room, a nice alligator head or a nice starfish or something like that. I love those stores. But one of the things that I particularly remember and liked from those stores was a certain kind of fish that they would have preserved there, and there would be a whole bunch in a container right there. It was a special kind of fish called a puffer fish. Maybe you've seen one. A puffer fish ordinarily looks like a regular fish. But in certain circumstances and situations, what the puffer fish does, can you guess why it's named a puffer fish? You're making the face right now. It blows itself up. really big. It can do that. It can make itself really big, and all the spikes on it stand up, and his head looks like it's, his face looks like it's smart because he's this big puffed up fish. And they have them there, and I don't know if they must puff them up artificially and then dry them so that when you get them, they're in their puffed up state. But they look very strange when they're puffed up. It doesn't look natural. It doesn't look normal. It's the strangeness of it that attracts me to it, I think, that it's just such a neat-looking thing, this puffed-up pufferfish. But what does a pufferfish do when he's puffed up like that? Well, he makes himself what he really isn't. He really isn't that kind of big fish. He is really a small fish in a big pond in the ocean. But he puffs and he puffs and he puffs until he looks so puffy and strange that what he becomes is, well, just a slightly bigger fish in a big pond. But it's not really what he is. He's just puffed up to look different, to look bigger than he is. But you know, boys and girls, what Paul is saying here is that sometimes people can be like puffer fish. When they make themselves, when they think of themselves bigger than they really are, they're all puffed up in the way they think about themselves. You know, and the Bible speaks of this kind of condition on many occasions here in 1 Corinthians as Paul uses this word. When people are puffed up, when they're thinking of themselves as bigger than they really are, that can cause a lot of trouble in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride." And literally, the word there again is this word, puffed up. "Then you will not be puffed up in one man over and against another." People in the church in Corinth were puffing themselves up and puffing each other up and thinking they were better than others in the church. And people were drawn to these puffed up people. And Paul had to deal with that. There was a lot of puffing up going on in that church. Paul uses a special prefix there, that you will not be puffed up one man over against each other. He uses that Greek prefix kata, against. That's what was happening. They were being puffed up so much they were coming against each other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he uses this word again. He says that sometimes it can be even knowledge that puffs people up. You can learn things, and there may be good things that you're learning. But you start taking pride in those things. There are things that maybe we learn from the Scripture, but who gave us this book? God gave it to us. And anything that we might understand is a gift from God. But people were taking that knowledge and getting puffed up about it, thinking that they were big because of the things that they knew. "Look at me. Look at how much I know. Look at how great I am." Puff, puff, puff. They were being puffed up by spiritual experiences that they were having. This is the other time that Paul uses this word outside of 1 Corinthians in Colossians chapter 2. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail, but what he has seen in his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." They have these experiences, and because of these experiences, whatever they were, whatever sort they were, they started thinking, "I'm so big and I'm so good," and they would puff themselves up because of these things that they were experiencing. But Paul says when that happens, it's not a spiritual mind, but an unspiritual mind that's at work. You know, boys and girls, I don't know if Paul, the Apostle Paul, ever saw a balloon. Here I'm going to change the metaphor a little bit. They may have had some kinds of playthings that they inflated. I don't know. Sometimes we think that the ancient world was so unsophisticated and backward. They had lots of things that we would be amazed that they had back then. And I'm not sure if Paul ever saw a balloon, but you kids have. You know a rubber balloon that you can blow up? What happens when you blow up a balloon? It's a lot like a pufferfish, isn't it? You blow it up and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, as I was seeing how Paul uses this word for puffed up in the New Testament, in the Bible, and I was just thinking of a balloon, it really struck me how that really is a very good illustration for the things that can happen when someone gets puffed up. When a balloon is puffed up, the more you puff it up, what happens to it? The bigger and bigger it gets, the more space it takes up. Well, as something is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, there's less and less room for anything else, right? If you have that balloon in a little space, the bigger you have that balloon, the less space there is for anything else. As you blow up that balloon, what happens to the rubber? It gets harder and harder and harder, less flexible, doesn't it? And a puffed up balloon, as you might know from experience, is very touchy around sharp objects. The bigger a balloon is puffed up, the less it likes to be around anything that's sharp and pokey, right? You know why. Well, in all those ways, it's very much like a puffed up person. Boys and girls, I want you to think of this. And think about why the Apostle Paul uses this word to be puffed up and how it can describe people. The more that someone is puffed up, the more that they are thinking of themselves bigger than they are, the more and more self-centered someone becomes. The more and more all they're thinking about is themselves. Just like that balloon, the bigger it gets, the less and less room there is for anything else. That's what happens when people get puffed up. The more they get puffed up, the less and less they have a concern, the less and less that they are thinking about anyone else. The bigger that someone gets in their own idea of themselves, the more self-centered they become. Paul says love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up because love is never self-centered. Love, first and foremost, loves God. And love toward God is something that enjoys thinking about God, contemplating God. And when we compare ourselves to God, when we look to God because we love God, that's when we see how humble we should really be. You know, sometimes when we compare ourselves with people around us, and we're usually good at choosing the people that we compare ourselves to, we may be bigger and better than other people, but no one, boys and girls, is big before God. No one is big before God. That was true of Adam even before the fall into sin. He was a creature. He was created in the image of God with a great blessing. But remember how the devil tempted him to be puffed up. You will be like God. But we're not God. When we look to see who God really is, it humbles us. How much more now that we are not just creatures, but sinful creatures. When we look to God, we see how little we really are. How can we be puffed up in our own wisdom, our own strength, our own righteousness when we compare ourselves to the holy God? We should say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 150, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." God is great. We are little. And love, of course, we know from the Bible is concern for others more than yourself. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, but love builds up. Love's concern is to see others built up. It's the exact opposite of being puffed up yourself, which is not really being big at all. It's just a fake sort of thing. It's a puffing up. Don't seek just to puff others up, Paul says, build them up. Do what we can for others to see real growth and real blessing in their lives. Love puffs up, or knowledge puffs up potentially, but love builds up. So the bigger the balloon gets, the less room there is for anything else. The more someone gets puffed up in their minds, the more self-centered they become. The less and less they think about God and others around them. And the bigger that balloon gets, what do we say? The less and less flexible it becomes. There's a hardness as you blow up the balloon. The bigger it gets, the harder it gets. Jonathan Edwards says, those who are humble, conversely, will not be stiff and inflexible and insist that everything must go as they propose and become upset if everything doesn't go according to their own mind and their own will. If we're puffed up with ourselves, we become stiff and inflexible. We want everything our way. We're very set in our ways. But again, we need to think of God. He is sovereign. He is in control. We don't set our own ways. He's the one who's in control. And out of love for others, we should humbly be quick to listen and slow to speak. We should listen to the wisdom and counsel that other people have. I think it's interesting that Paul also uses this word in the context of the conviction of sin. Remember that balloon when it gets puffed up? What doesn't it want to be around? Anything that will poke it, anything that will prick it. And sometimes we use that language for pricking your conscience. Pricking your conscience. You know, the more and more puffed up we get, the less and less we want anyone around us to tell us anything about us that may be convicting, something that might need to change. We're so puffed up in our own minds. Paul deals with a situation in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. There was serious sin in the congregation. But for various reasons, the Corinthians weren't dealing with this sin. They weren't experiencing conviction for that sin. And how does Paul deal with it? He describes the sin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, but then in verse 2 he says, and you are proud. You're puffed up. They were so conceited in their own thinking. They had puffed themselves up so big that even the conviction of a very serious sin wasn't affecting them. When we're puffed up, we open the door to sin in our lives and to living with sin. But we need to have our consciences pricked. We need to have our own righteousness deflated. And instead seek confession and repentance. Psalm 141, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. See, there are all sorts of ways that being puffed up is bad. And it can lead to trouble in the church. It can be something that is bad for us in our own lives. Doesn't lead to the righteous kind of life that God desires. Love is not puffed up. And it's not puffed up particularly because love sets its eyes on Jesus Christ. That's what we need to remember, that this love describes first and foremost Jesus Christ. Remember this morning, Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, said Jesus, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You have to remember who Jesus is. God the Son. God the Son, who is willing to come and take to himself human nature and become obedient as a servant, even to the death of the cross. You know, for Jesus to say, I am the Son of God, to receive glory and honor and praise from angels and from men, It's just accurate. He's not puffed up when he says that. That's accurate. But he never thought of himself in that puffed up, conceited, self-centered way. He was willing to consider others before himself. That's Philippians chapter 2, the mind of Christ. He was thinking of others. He was thinking of his people. He was thinking of obedience to his Father. Then he was thinking of his people when he came. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. This is love. It's not puffed up. This humble Savior suffered and died on the cross for the sake of his people. People whose pride is at the heart of so much of our sin. Looking at the cross, beloved, should show us how hateful pride is to God. And how loving God is to us in Christ. Again, Edwards said, Christ being crucified for our sakes is the greatest testimony of God against our sins that was ever given. Do you want to know how bad sin is, boys and girls? And how much God in his holiness hates sin? You need to look at the cross. And you need to listen to the Son of God crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how serious sin is and how bad sin is and how much God hates sin. That his own Son would say that as he was bearing our sin. But Edwards went on, the cross of Christ is also the greatest inducement, encouragement to our humility that can be presented. And that for two reasons. It is the greatest manifestation of the vileness of our sin which should humble us. And it is also the greatest argument for us to love the humble spirit which the gospel holds forth. When we see the kind of love that Christ showed on the cross, not considering himself, but considering others, how attractive that kind of humble spirit of love should be to us. Remember what John the Baptist said, Christ must increase, we must decrease. We must not and cannot be puffed up at the foot of Christ's cross because love is not proud.